But as we start, guys, let's have a time of prayer. Let me pray for us, okay, before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these days that we have together. What a joy it is when we can come together and encourage one another, to hear from one another, to hear from your word, and to bask in this wonderful thing we call your grace. How awesome it is, Lord, that we are all sinners, and yet you have said, I love you, and I choose you, and you will be with me forever. God, help us today as we talk that we just bask in this, that we do worship you through it, and that we do understand afresh who you are and what you've done for us. God, we love that we get to talk about you as one who loves to save sinners. And God, just be with us as we do go into this topic. Give me stamina and give us stamina to listen and to interact well with one another. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I did give a paper. I don't know if you all had a chance to read my paper on grace alone, but as I just said, I do invite you to be participatory from the get-go on this as we introduce some questions that will come from the paper itself. This idea of grace alone, of course, one of the five solas, one that has been hugely important for the church for a long time, and an important thing for us to reflect on and then guide us into worship when we think about this idea that we're called dead to sin, like in sin. That's the way we're described. And so as I say in the paper, you know, we're not people who just have some issues. We're people of the morgue who need reviving, and only God's grace can do that for us. And so it should lead us to worship. It should be lead us to be people in awe of how great our God is in that way. And so I hope that you will be able to do that as we interact. And we're talking about what man can do, if anything, to please God, and what gift God has given to man. I want to start by sharing a little story about a guy in our church. This is a student that came to us from China. He had no experience of Christianity before he came. In fact, the only time he had ever heard of Christians in China are people who were very poor. And he saw them as people who needed religion, of the religion of Christianity, as some sort of a crutch, an escape for them. But he had no actual experience of the church or of Christian people personally. Leo was introduced to our church and started to come and visit us and hear the things that we were talking about in the church. He became a believer in Jesus Christ, and we got to baptize him. When I was interviewing him for his baptism, I said, Leo, why is it that you believe these things? And he says, I don't know. I just believe it. And there's content to his faith. Like, he could tell you those very, like, pointed things about his own sin and his need for a Savior in Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. But he's like, other than that, that's it. That's what I've got. But I just believe it. And that was a fantastic testimony to me. He now grows in our church because he's being told what is true in terms of God's covenantal promises. We get to share that with him in that way. But also sacramentally, he experiences the presence of God in our church, and he describes it as such. And how wonderful is that, that we get to remind him all the time about these things that are true. But also he gets to experience that in our church. He partakes in the sacraments. He's encouraged by God's people in the church. And now he desires to tell other people about Jesus. He's even said now, he's like, I want to marry a Christian woman. I want to do Christian things and be a lifelong believer. It's fantastic to see his growth. And he's saved, let's not forget, by grace alone. When he was saved, when he made that confession of faith and he came into our church, he was saved by righteousness through Christ. And that was as potent as anyone else in our church. And his faith was the same as my children. They could articulate about the same amount of things. And yet God looked upon him and said, you are absolutely righteous before me. Not because of any merit that's in himself, but because of the righteousness through Christ. So this idea of grace alone, and this thing that our scriptures talk about as a depravity because of sin, does set him free, does set Leo free to give all glory to God and to understand where his salvation comes from. That though he knows little, and he's bringing little to the table, he knows he needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. He knows it's not of his own merit, but in the free gift of the grace of God. And I just share that with you as an encouragement about a man who really displays what it is to just be kind of empty, you know, before the Lord, and yet to experience God within the church and to know that it's nothing that he brings, but because God has saved him by grace alone, that he is seen as righteous before God. So if you have read the paper or you have skimmed it or know something of this topic, you know that the reason why grace alone became a part later of discussions around the Reformation is because there was a teaching that was going on through the church that instead of this idea of human depravity and a great need for God's free grace as a gift for justification, that there was an idea that one could be perfected in their own nature, and that grace did come to people through the church, but it was so that they could continue to grow in grace and earn some sort of perfection unto themselves, which would merit good deeds and be seen as righteous in God's sight. One Catholic theologian said that, you know, Pelagianism has too great a confidence in man's ability to do good, while Protestantism has too low a view of what man is capable of. That's his assessment. So historically, though grace has always been a part of Christian theology, and that's important for us to know, that grace is an important part of Roman Catholic theology as well as Protestant theology. The nature of that grace applied to the life of the believer has always been up for debate. Pre-Reformation thinkers took this concept of grace applied to human nature to mean that man could achieve the ability to please God through action, through a process of divinization that's being perfected in the body, so that our actions could merit salvation. This process is seen as a gracious act of God, but it's very different how classically the Protestant thinkers have thought about grace. Reformers reflected on the Bible's teaching on our deadness in our sin, concluding that we could do nothing to please God, and that our justification is due to grace alone, not any meritorious action. And while sanctification is happening through the Holy Spirit, our salvation, our justification, is a result of God's free gift apart from any merit. So that is the tension that did lead to the expression of this doctrine. I open this up to you now. How have you seen these differences in ways of thinking play out in your own context? Some of you minister in places where there's a large Roman Catholic influence and probably encounter opposition to this idea of God's free grace in justification. How have you seen that play out? What challenges are there? And then I ask you this in light of our discussion, in an MA perspective, in what ways have we failed to declare the church as a place to find forgiveness in the presence of a loving God, and have added to this problematic idea of the me and my Bible type of sentiment that's so prominent in modern Christianity? So there's two tensions there. One is to say that we want to declare, absolutely, we're saved by grace alone through faith, right? We bring nothing of our own merit to the table. At the same time, the church is just not some empty place where we just learn that, but the actual place where we can encounter Christ himself. And so we need to wrestle with those two tensions. How have you seen those two things play out? Either issues with people understanding salvation by grace alone, or the pushback against who the church really is in terms of a place to find our forgiveness. Yeah, let me do it one at a time. Let's do that way. Where have you encountered tension or opposition to this doctrine of grace alone in your own context? And do you see elements of what would be more of a Roman Catholic theology about being perfected in our nature? Do you encounter that?
It's Chris's party, not supposed to talk about these kinds of things. And so I was able to articulate the difference basically, but I think between Protestant and Catholic and free grace, which is kind of how I was doing it. And he pounds the table and he says, that can't be true. I'm getting what I deserve. I know when I'm dead, I'm getting what I deserve. That's how this works. There's just a amazing, you know, and I was kind of was able from that to go, well, that is true, and that's actually why we need grace. But he really did have in his head that in essence, he couldn't have, he never could have quoted him, Aquinas, but he had in his head the necessity of a perfecting work that he, in his mind, had taken great initiative over, which meant that he would go to church on the high holidays, which was Palm Sunday and Lent, the beginning of Lent, which aren't high holidays at all, like by the Catholics, but in his mind, it was those two. So he self-justified, but nonetheless, those were, I guess, an example, I think, maybe interesting.
Preston.
I can't wait to get the second question, but just another kind of example of that is, I had a covenant child who's growing, grew up in our church, but surrounded by Roman Catholicism, and he was struggling to become a community member. And he's about to graduate from high school, and we have these series of conversations pastorally. And it came down to the reality, and I've seen this is one example of about three or four in the last 3 years, where his big hurdle was the grace of God. And it was the grace that would therefore seem to suggest that there is no justice in the end. And he could not see how this could be a fair system. And then, like he said, he would have said the same thing, even if it's me. I just don't get that. But with all this discussion of justice right now, it's going on all in the airways, there are people struggling. And this, and I think, and there is a kind of attraction to Catholicism that seems, at least theologically, to take that more seriously. And that's what he'd been reading. He'd been reading Chesterton, some of his, post Orthodoxy Chesterton, and his re-emergence as a very staunch Catholic and stuff like that. And so I think it's an interesting dilemma that we need to think about. But that's more on the covenant side, not the temple side. Mm-hmm. Your second question was the temple side. I can't wait to get to it. Mm-hmm.
Well, let's go there then. The second part of the question I can articulate more like this. In Roman Catholic theology, a part of your receiving grace comes through the church and particularly through the sacraments as part of that perfecting work. It's often been the case that in Protestant circles, the reaction has been, look, it's you saved by grace alone through faith. And it can create this sense of individualism. This is me and my Bible, me and my God type of thinking. In what ways can we push back and understand the church as a place where we can come and meet God, come and meet Christ in the church? Has that been an issue for you, or how can we better recapture that?
Well, since I already go ahead and do that, I don't want to keep talking about it. I have found that over 28 years of ministering to Roman Catholics, and a good many of our church are ex-Roman Catholics, the covenant, the covenantal proclamation of that doctrine is insufficient alone. More than ever, I've seen that in this particular area. And maybe the way I would answer that is how important it has been for most of these, I have some people in my mind right now, that there has to be a what I'll call a liturgy of grace. And by liturgy, I don't mean the worship liturgy. I mean the liturgy and the kind of the K.A. Smith use of that term, just so important for there to be communal expressions where people don't just hear about grace, but they actually experience it when they are able to be exposed in their sin and people touch them, hug them, embrace them. There's this, and we could really talk about what that would look like, but how can we structure our church to where grace is liturgicalized in the ebb and flow of the life of the church, where people are safe in a small group really talking about their sins and finding that it doesn't affect a relationship or, things like that. I found that to be really, really important. And even in the pastoral office, there's a person I'm thinking about whose husband came to Christ in our church, but she was unwilling to come for about 4 months, and she was petrified, just petrified, because they were living outside of marriage, petrified to walk into my office. Because I'm a priest to her, and it was going to represent the most horrific experience of her life to do it. And it was so important when she came that we hugged, and and that there was touch, and there was a sort of thing of just, wow, it's not something they can learn intellectually. Hmm. They've been too abused by she, like a lot of them, came through the school, the Catholic schools, and I mean, it is, at least in New England, it's not an evangelical kind of spirit or renewal spirituality of the Catholic Church. Most of our Catholic churches are old school, Trent school kind of churches. And they're still paddle whacking people on the knuckles for asking questions when they're kids. And that's my experience.
The so many manipulative strategies in evangelicalism, and I think we've used them all. I know I've used them. And grace is not one of them. Preaching grace, it's not an effective manipulative strategy. And I wonder how deeply a divide people are experiencing between we may preach grace, but institutionally we're operating with guilt, manipulation, intimidation. I know when it comes to volunteer time, I am really tempted to opt for a stick. Not a carrot. But one of the things I think a lot about is how deeply is this forming and shaping who we really are, and the real Bible, right? Mm-hmm.
The real rhythm Bible. Of community that comes with that.
It's kind of shocking when you first go to a Christian school. I remember, I'd never been around Christians my own age. I went to Wheaton, and I thought it was going to be like the kingdom come. Boys, I was first surprised. But when you see Christian institutions apply their regulations very assiduously, you know, like, oh, well, we have a conscience. We have to obey these rules. Then that's what obedience to Christ looks like. It doesn't matter how much destruction. And then the institutional church can kind of wash its hands. You guys seen this happen? And they go, oh, well, you know, that's just, but not really, I don't know how, what does grace look like in our administrative structure? That's my question. I'm wondering how does it shape us? And if, I don't know, I'm curious. I don't feel like I understand this very well.
This last semester, I encountered three guys from the same Christian high school in Indianapolis. I also had discipled one other guy from the same school several years before who was baptized in our church. And as I got to know these other guys this past semester, one of whom became a Christian and was baptized in the church. What really developed the picture about the school that these young men had experienced, as well as many of their friends, was just a graceless culture. Mm-hmm. They experienced in the school, and the structures, mm-hmm. in the rules, but also from their own parents, who had this fearfulness of exposing them to the world, of exposing them to real struggle. And I wonder a way that we can respond to a graceless world, or even a graceless institution at times, such as a Christian school, is to really walk. Now, you said covenant, Preston. I think that might be a good picture, but to walk relationally, really investing ourselves in the hearts and the minds in a reciprocal, relational way, particularly with our children or whoever is moving through that wrestling match as they encounter real issues in the world, real questions in the world, and real temptations in the world, without a fearfulness of them making a mistake, of them sinning, which doesn't, right, celebrate their sin, but rather allows them to have space to sin without freaking out about it, and then being present and non-anxious and bringing the word of grace into that context of shame and struggle at those opportune moments. Where their sinfulness is exposed even to themselves. So I think maybe, to summarize in response to your question, approach real people struggling with real sin from a place of non-anxiety, a lack of
that is temple. That's what that would be.
Mm-hmm. And that would
your
be...
presence makes it safe.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They don't believe it's
we're
true.
We're not withdrawing, but we're
they don't believe closer. It's true by you saying. It's how do you relate to me when I've just exposed myself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they don't get it until you relate to them where it's safe and we're still good.
Yeah.
I think that's even ever more apparent now because living in such an informational age that comes at like nanoseconds, right? Like, you don't really trust anything anymore. Words don't really mean a whole lot. You're just talking, just lips are just moving. So there's got to be, I think, that experience mm-hmm. where you back into the words, where you say, oh, this is what he's talking about. I didn't believe it at first. I had to experience it. I think that's happening more and more. Like, at least in our evangelism, man, it's like people are just like looking through you. You know, they really don't even know what to do with conversation in some ways. Like, you know, if it's not surfacey, what they're kind of dealing with on the surface all the time, if you start getting into the depth and you can just see it, it's like they become opaque.
This, I mean, it can be used manipulatively too, but it strikes me that if we are actually confessing our sins as leaders and asking for forgiveness and genuinely open to feedback, correction, redirection, especially with our leaders, that creates a healthy culture where that's normal walking in grace and the need of grace on a daily basis. I mean, it can be manipulative too, right? But that's real about us. Even as the last conversation, even as those who then may stand in the pulpit or in a council have this pastoral role with speak authoritative words from Jesus, but we do so as human people in need of grace. I think that's a different experience than a lot of folks coming, at least from a church background, experience. A tangible experience.
Maybe I should confess my sin. I'm serious. Because I desire to control people's behavior. See, that's what's missing is I'm not living on a principle of grace myself. If I want to control your behavior, that's not... That desire itself has to be offered up. That's not grace. And so this really gets down to brass tacks.
I go to an Orthodox church sometimes in our community, and their priest confesses his sins against his congregation.
Wow.
That's something to see.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. It freaks me out.
That is.
How's he get that? How thorough is his confession?
Not specific, but general.
Okay.
You know, forgive me, my brothers and sisters, for. But I think you say something like what you're saying. Like, I seek to control. Rather than extend grace, that type of thing. I mean, it's very real. He cries. It's real.
Yeah. I was thinking, I grew up in the church and went to Christian middle school, high school, and something that always sticks out to me is like how you talk about Christian, like graceless Christian school environment, and how an organization handles a pregnant teenage girl.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And like that just came up recent, I don't know, like a year ago maybe, with that Christian school and that girl being pregnant and what happened.
It's crazy.
Especially like in our quick society, like now the whole nation hears about, you know, Bumble Christian school in southern Arizona or whatever. And like I had the great benefit of growing up, I grew up in a Lutheran Brethren church and the pastor's daughter got pregnant. And I was in college when it happened, but just to hear the grace that was exhibited by this church, not like inconsequential, but she got up on her own as an 18-year-old, just graduated high school, in front of the congregation and repented of her sin.
Mm-hmm.
And they embraced her and they loved her. My pastor went before the elders and said, I'm stepping down. I've disqualified myself. And the elders said, no. Like, you are a pastor, and we will walk through this. And to see, like, God's grace, like, resonate through that experience where, like, she ended up marrying this guy, and, like, he it's unclear whether he became a Christian or whatever. Like, they had no birth control could stop them having all these kids. And then he, like, basically... died in a motorcycle accident after saying, if I died, my family would come, that my parents would come to Christ. And they did, at his funeral.
Wow.
Like it was just a reverberation because of this grace that was shown in this young girl's life. Versus, you know, some of my experience at a Christian school that I think was fairly healthy. But the law kind of reigned at times. Rather than Christ.
Yeah.
It's for me, just in here, that illustration, not my church right now, but being in church, it's always been who gets the grace when a teenager gets pregnant and who doesn't in the congregation. Now, if you were in leadership, you got more. If you were more respected in the community, you got more. Because there were times where people whose daughter got pregnant, where they might have been in any denomination that shuns, but then more of a, I don't want to say the elder, because they weren't necessarily elder, but older, respected in the community's daughter would get pregnant. There would be all this, you know, support and all that stuff. That actually really bothered me. The grace, that's misplaced. Sorry, that was a negative illustration.
That's all right.
But we do that.
Preston, can you speak to, you were talking about church discipline earlier and just the way that grace comes to people through church discipline. Can you expand on that a little bit and just, I don't know, just how church discipline in particular is a unique place for members to experience grace?
I'm trying to think what I would add to what I've said, but I think it's probably something that you guys would all do, but it's remembering that to be gospel-centered is to be gospel-centered about everything we do. And so church discipline is a means of grace. And its purpose is to restore people to Christ and do so in a manner that brings God glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the moment you make that decision, I think it's pretty obvious the way that it should be transacted. And I mean, you're taking sin seriously, you're putting serious warnings into their lives, and yet you relate them to why their lives are going to be destroyed by this sin instead of just being a duty. So I think you have to avoid it sort of with the dutiness of it. It's more the this domino happening in your life will destroy your life, and it will restore, So I don't know how to answer, but I do think it's important that the session be taught about that and that you really work through a strategy in the way, how do you work this? I think you do need to use Matthew 18. It's not just at the moment of it. It's all that happened before it. And it can be difficult, but
one thing that I think relates to the church discipline pieces that I'm thinking about in this conversation, I find, right or wrong, maybe this is a confession, I honestly find it hard to just teach a sermon on grace. Not sure why, but regularly when I've had to just teach grace, it's actually been a more challenging sermon. But at least in this conversation, within the MA context, grace alone, Covenant Temple does help me. And to Mark's point in the paper, that God is grace, I don't have any trouble preaching a sermon on God. Not just doctrine, but really, and then the invitation to God. That's what it means to come to grace. Which that then helps me explain why church discipline would be grace. That it's not just this is what the doctrinal principles are, covenant, or just a
and
presence.
Christ is, and the church is Christ. So what would Christ do?
Which is
to the
Christ
woman
did
at the well.
Yeah.
It can't be any other. And so I think we have a lot of churches that aren't Christ in that regard. And, that's where
Christ would do both, welcoming, inviting, loving, I'm here, but he also will always bring the instruction and invitation into a holiness beyond anything you ever imagined. And so, the sides of where it just seems we're so always ready to create this kind of dialectic between, grace, law, and it's like, and we preach a sermon, this is what law is, this is grace, but if I preach a sermon, and this is who Jesus is in this church, the answer's already there, that grace and law are not at odds because they're actually found in one person. And articulating that gives, I find a little, so then it always feels like I'm always preaching grace, and I'm preaching it within the right balance because I'm actually preaching a person who's covenant and temple.
I've had a conversation with somebody on Sunday about church discipline and the idea that the church's response bound by Christ, if the repentance is there on the issue, then the response is full restoration to Christ and to the church. And there should be a celebration of the forgiveness that happens there, and you're just having a hard time because, you know, in his, we started getting to the serious of real, like, sin, not just, like, abuse sin, and yeah, you got to get to those issues, but just, he couldn't get past, no, you have to just stay angry, and there has to be, and I thought, well, it's that mentality that I can find myself into, but it's also the mentality that never thinks that you can find yourself undergoing church discipline. Like, it's that mentality that doesn't see that my sin can actually get me there, and that if I'm in that situation, I'm desperately going to need that Christ's assurance, or else I'm always going to stay closed off and try to cover up my sin and or hide from it from the church and never be open to receiving grace.
Well, yeah. You learned that lesson, too. I piggybacking on what you were saying, Preston, you know, the 70 times 7 passage from Christ comes right on the heels of him discussing discipline. And I've wondered if that 70 times 7, which that's apocalyptic, that's Daniel language. It seems to me he's telling Peter, I am inaugurating the new apocalyptic kingdom, and its rule is forgiveness. That's how it rules. That's how it applies this discipline. That's how it applies everything.
And the thought, I was sitting here thinking that, so you and I are tracking that perfectly, that I think one of the ways that we as a church deny the gospel grace is we do put a limit numerically on it.
Yeah.
And so, okay, you can sin once, and that's fine, you've done it.
If you're an addict.
And you come in, and yeah, you confess, you're absolved, but next time, and next time, and next time, and we don't distinguish between, you know, I think repentance we confuse with stop sinning. Mm. And it's not what it should be, which is confessing and seeking God's grace and help to follow after. In other words, when we ask a person to join a church and we take the vow, our, you know, one of the third vow course is that you are becometh a follower of Christ. What was that language? You know, that you're willing to become a follower of Christ.
After he comes.
Lives. Right. And that's repentance. It's not, I'll stop sinning. And so I think where it comes to a lot of sins that are more either habitual or even, you could say, addictive or whatever, and brokenness is involved in that, I think we have to have a 70 side. It's how, is this person continually willing to submit to the discipline of the church, and that discipline that continues to seek ways in which to restore this person to Christ? And, you know, it's you know, the excommunication or even of these things is in those cases where repentance is doubted, you know, the first phase of suspension, and when it's concluded, you know, that it's not there. But it's there if they're continuing to come to the church wanting restoration. It's already there. And there's a 70 times 70 thing. I mean, one thing I would add with that is I've been preaching through Timothy, and Timothy's very concerned about these wandering prophets and, you know, pastor elders in Ephesus. And he's, you know, he's defined them in ways we've already talked about, even with this false prophecy. But the big description is they do not understand a good use of the law. Go look at it. It's basically what he says. And then he goes on saying they don't know what they're talking about. And I suspect this might be an early, you know, this, the group that was just distinguishing old from the new and all that. But here's the thing. So what I've been doing intentionally is he goes through the latter half of the Ten Commandments, trying to deal with the lawlessness that's in Ephesians now. But what I'm doing in front of the congregation is I'm trying to restore the right use of the law. And I would really encourage y'all to think about this, but I don't think I will ever again ever teach law, any law, you know, whatever, without going through what I call the redemptive law cycle. And they've got to be kept together. It starts with law clarity, creation, right? There's law clarity, as we now know it filled out through the Ten Commandments and all the chapters that are written about each commandment, right? So there's law clarity, which leads to law humility, which leads to law restoration, reconciliation, which means to law restoration, which means now we're back, we've been restored to the law as good, something that's good in our lives, and we want it, even as it will humble us again, bring us to confession, which will bring us to the grace of the gospel, law fulfilled, and reconciliation, which will bring us to the law again, as I'm not afraid of it. I love the law now. But if we cannot talk about the law, and people could not genuinely say at the end of your sermon, "Look, oh, how I love thy law. I just love the law." If we haven't gotten in there, I genuinely think we have abused the use of the law. It's got to bring them to, I love it, because it is the very, very means of my salvation fulfilled in Christ, and it's the very means of my salvation is it's going to help me get set free from the things that bondage me. And I just, this just FYI, a little bit of that law issue.
I have another observation. It's kind of the irony. I don't know if anybody else has seen this. Maybe it's just me. But here we're talking about a Catholic Church that didn't get grace, the Reformation that grew out of a true understanding of grace. But if I look now, at least the Catholic brothers that I'm in fellowship with, because they have a high view of presence, it seems they're far more willing to have all kinds of sinners in their midst. They're fully expecting these people to never come to church, and yet they're still willing to give it to them. They're still going to give them the supper. They're still going to, like, the way they talk is almost this, it's just so interesting, versus where I regularly hear the maybe abuses of the absence of grace is more often, a lot of times, it's coming out of these evangelical contexts that get the doctrine of grace, and yet it doesn't seem to be present actually within their midst. I don't know if anybody else sees the irony of that. I mean, now I know people are leaving the Catholic Church because they never heard that grace is the covenant side. But it's almost that in the absence of the two together, we're seeing the violations of true grace and grace alone. You know, in both of our camps. I don't know if anybody else has seen that or comments about that.
I think sacerdotalism and moralism taking the same place. I think what they experience is this mystic view of sacraments, so that, yes, sinners come and receive the baptism, and you're okay. Mm-hmm. We can't go there either. Mm-hmm. We need repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. So you're right. I think there probably could be, on the outward sense, sacerdotalism will produce the kind of moral licentiousness.
Yeah, that's exactly what it seems like happening. So they let them keep coming because, like, well, at least they got baptized, so they're good.
All that matters is you got the sacrament,
right?
But then we are like, you have to have proof and manifestation of grace in your life, and therefore you better get it right, or you better change, or they better, otherwise you don't have grace.
But that proof is not stop sinning. Let's make sure we all know that. And you know that, I know. But it's confessing and struggling.
Well, I think the proof today isn't necessarily stopping to sin. It's emotionalism. Or being able to communicate some sort of emotionally centered, emotionally driven conversion experience, or not even just a conversion experience, but maybe the ongoing emotional experience that you get from worship, which is now reduced to music.
That is the new.
So
that's
music
right.
is now the new sacrament.
I got to have an event.
It is replacing the sacraments of the church. So music by itself is now a means of grace,
and
it gives legitimacy within the evangelical mind that you have truly had a conversion experience, and you have an ongoing assurance of your salvation.
Well, what brings you to the presence of Christ but the band?
And that,
that's why I brought Davis.
even the redemption that takes place in that kind of a situation is an emotional kind of redemption, because what you're trying to get rid of is not actual guilt before a holy God, but the guilt feelings that I kind of have to carry around with me until I've been able to kind of like scrub myself with a nice musical bath, you know. And I've experienced that, you know, like I've been in those situations many times where I just kind of went in feeling all worn out and beaten by life, but then I was just able to sort of like dim lights, like white noise, and just and then I felt better. But there was no actual personal interaction or somebody actually having to tell me you're forgiven or me actually confess any sin involved in that.
It's not outside of you, right? Mm-hmm. It's something within that you're seeking peace through meditation, which is, you know, it's just a behaviorist modification. But grace comes extra nos. And I think that we have neglected that fact in evangelicalism.
Dan, about the music theory, I mean, that stuff's not just like us
putting our grid, this sort of presence grid, on top of their music. I mean, if you read like the Bethel music,
totally,
they actually think like this music ushers you into the inner presence of the King,
yeah.
And they actually use like the exact same language, kind of talking about how this music is used and the sort of intimacy language necessary. It's phenomenal how similar it is and how no one's catching.
It's liturgical now. I mean, you can predict everything that's going to happen perfectly. Here it starts with a small little voice wandering around in the music. All of a sudden, there's a discovery, and it gets louder, and it gets louder, and it gets louder, and it's louder. Do you feel the Holy Spirit? I do feel the Holy Spirit. He's talking to you. Yeah, he's talking to me. Louder, louder,
feel
louder.
Feel it right now.
And you can exactly hear what's going on. Yeah. And you literally sit there and go, I know what's next. I know what's next. I know what's next. I think you just put your finger on it perfectly. I think that is our greatest threat to grace right now.
I don't think it's a new thing.
It's new method. Go to Spinney, for one.
In Bart's Dogmatics, and I'm no Bartian scholar or anything like that, but this is like the one volume that I've read.
Well, please,
like the first 20 pages, maybe.
Around here, I'll be talking about possibly.
But he actually engages with, I don't remember who he quoted or whatever, but he quoted some dude from like the 1920s,
and he said, dude,
who's writing about how the organ has become the new pulpit. Like, he even uses that phrase.
Isn't that something?
The organ becoming the new pulpit. Replacing the pulpit, even.
Like, I remember a pagan visiting my church and said, when they saw the band, you know, our worship people in the center, he said, that must be the center of everything, is your experience of worship, right? Mm-hmm. And I felt so smacked around.
Wow. That's why I've heard traditional Presbyterian churches have had musicians in the back in many cases. At least 10th Pres does, don't they?
So we did that at General Assembly one year. We put our worship service in the back, and then we broadcast them on the front.
The media is the messenger.
But you know, it's really powerful what you said. I mean, the band is the band leader of the band is the new priest. The music is the new sacrament. And conversion is the experience. It's the induced experience. I mean, the irony is I went to a Mandela event in Boston. It followed the exact same rhythm, back when he was alive, obviously. But it was the exact, you could have done the exact same thing. As people were waving their hands, and it was like, this is so reproducible in any other context, about
YouTube
anything.
Yeah. Yeah. YouTube concert, that's exactly what YouTube concert is. And it's awesome. I love it.
I do too.
But it's definitely not a worship service by our standards, and yet it leads the exact same direction. The end, we're singing where the streets have no name. I mean, then we're going to conclude with Psalm 40. It's like we're all there.
Well, that is a worship service.
Isn't there a YouTube service?
Isn't there a YouTube? You're getting real. Real.
There's something called the YouTube
over there.
You know, there's something called the YouTuberist. They were doing it in Ireland for a while.
Yeah. Really?
It was really popular. It was popular in the late 80s, early 90s. There were a bunch of churches that started doing the YouTube as a part of it.
How are you going to deal with that? Because this is a major issue for a lot of us. How are you dealing with that new threat to grace, that new liturgy, whatever you want to call
kick-ass
it.
Kick-ass music to try to manipulate
that's
people.
That's what we got.
No. But doesn't, wait.
If you can't beat them, join them.
So wait a second. But like you said, we never are perfectible. Manipulation is always going to run shotgun with us every step of the way, all the way to glory. There's always going to be the opportunity to take great music and turn it into an idol. It's just how we can't. This idol life right at the heart.
So I'm not asking how are you going to do your worship differently. I think I know y'all's answer to that. I'm asking, how do we reach those who are enticed with this event-centric liturgy of every week I need to get that high, and that's going to be the new liturgy.
You got to lean in. You got to lean in and have the discussion. What I mean by that is. I mean, most people that come to a church represented in this room, we're a freak show when you walk in. And so, you know, our typical pattern is somebody visits, we try to get information, I try to make it that way to meet with them at some point. I have a couple standard questions. What do you think that was odd in what we do, and what made you uncomfortable? And they love that, because, you know, once you kind of get them over the fact you're not hurting my feelings, they all have an answer. And, you know, if they're evangelicals, often the answer is, why did we have to read all the time? Mm-hmm. And then you get a great answer, like, I would like you to tell me when I'm supposed to apologize to you for reading the Bible in church. That deals with that one. A lot of it is going to be a musical piece. And if they're, everybody in the joke category, where it really stood out to me, had two students that moved over from Seattle and been a part of Mars Hill when it was cranking, and had lunch with them, and they're like, okay, so how much longer do we have to sing? And I said, well, what do you mean? And their whole experience was, well, I figured we were just singing until the band got good enough, we don't have to sing anymore. And they were great, they were earnest, terrific students. But that's exactly what we're giving them. Like they're the end result of what we're describing right now, which is a complete divide of the priest-penitent relationship where I go in, and effectively what I do is I have a contractual relationship with you. If you make me feel good enough, then I'll experience the Lord, and I'll give you money. And I'll give you my allegiance. The minute I don't feel that, I'm going to leave. And so, you know, a lot of it is, you know, if we hear the reactions. Like, put the band in the back of the room. But let's face it, in our circles, what have we manipulated with? We've often made preaching the sexy part of the worship service. Mm-hmm. And we put personality and influence in front of that, and beyond substance. So we're going to constantly be dealing with the idolatry of the methodology of what we do. You know, in our circumstance, we just had this discussion. We had to move to a different room. The decision was, how do we, you know, what do we do? So we put it in the back, on the side, and out in another room with a microphone, all those things. And, you know, one of the discussions I had, and I talked to a couple of guys I respected that do a lot of this, is, you know, in the same manner that I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper and put it back in the room that somebody could idolize the way we do it, I'm not going to put the reading in the fountain in the back of the room or the pulpit in the back of the room. So we have it there, but it's a constant tension. Like, some of you are going to come in and expect this, and this is what we're going to expect of you. And I think that's just where we're going to, that's the opportunity we have. We look at it on the one hand like a liability, on the other hand like an opportunity. We have a privilege to step in the middle of that all the time. It's going to be a constant source of fuel for us to start that fire, because it ain't changing.
I found it really helpful to engage some of the issues that I think people are totally unaware of when they're in a church like that, but in a more of an obvious way. Things like media is the message, and do you realize, do you ever think about what happens to you? So the New Haven guys know about this book called, that I keep preaching about, Good News for Anxious Christians, 10 Things You Don't Have to Do. Anybody know about this book?
That sounds awesome.
It's amazing, and it gets at a lot of these. It's by a professor at a Christian college who engages with a lot of evangelicals who are college students now, and they don't know how to have a Christian life. They don't know how to worship. And so what's the difference between the intuition and the Holy Spirit and, you know, all these sorts of things. But it's not me talking about why I don't like the church down the street. It's me talking about, this is the good news of the gospel. You don't have to be worried about some oppressive view of your feelings, because it does end up being oppressive, or how you end up feeling Sunday morning and deciding whether or not you're going to go to church and all this stuff.
So you're talking about it, just unpacking.
Yeah.
You're unpacking all this stuff compared to what true grace is.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
In the hill, we play a lot of white music, you know, and often the people don't really grab a hold of it. So over the last couple of years, you know, really trying to take on the flesh of the community and incorporate songs that are more there easily. But almost everything about their culture is very experiential. So, I mean, the danger is right there. And I, as someone who is caught in the tension between doing that and not doing that, I really like our four movement liturgy. It is not just biblical, it's safe. There's moments where we can literally, through a song, bring people to that place, but something in the liturgy is going to pull it back a little.
That's a good point.
And now there's a moment where you have to not just engage that feeling, but you have to engage truth. And that actually, for a place like the Hill, is so important. That's why being in a place like the Hill, our not only just Presbyterianism, but our CPC branding, the way that we approach worship, is so needed for this community. Because I'm not going to get people who will like just our style of music. They want their style of music. But anyway, it's been, I think it's been positive rather than negative. But you can still bring a person or people to that place where you can manipulate them, because that's what that music does. but then all of a sudden there's a stop, and it's not they're feeling the stop. I can feel the stop, and we're moving someplace. And so it's our liturgy really helps me to apply, make sure it's really grace and Christ-centered, and you know we don't end on a song. We end on a benediction in Scripture. We don't end where they're. That's the last thing they're going to feel either.
It strikes me, and I'm struggling with a lot of these answers, not because I don't agree with them, I do, but I'm nervous that it's too easy for us to kind of critique some of this. And I'm just thinking out loud here, honestly, but there's a part of me that says, though, that do I get why people want to come to church and feel alive there and experience something happening there that's really... real, yes. At least. And so, on the one hand, I suspect we need to find in our tradition possibly a little more space for genuine emotion. And yet, what scares me about the band emotion is it's so, it is contrived, but it's also, there's not enough, in some ways, participation that's genuine. In other words, I'm thinking about, you know, honestly, the Black Church of America, and times I've been able to preach and minister and worship in those contexts, and it's a little different. It's not like the big band church. There's emotion, but it's much more dialogical.
Mm-hmm.
It's much more intellectual. Dialogical, interactive. There's a constant, not just band coming at me. My ears are just wide open going this, but. But it's this constant interactive going on that is, praise God, sing a little bit, dance. There's more body movements. There's just a lot more going on there. And I really do think we need to try to find a way to make more room for that in our worship.
But also, what's the content?
But to your point, Chip, what's so crucial is because of the four movements, you're going to have four very different emotions.
Yeah.
That are reflected in those moments so that you're not manipulating. I thought that was a really great, great observation, Jim.
That's a great part of it. I mean, the deal, I mean, every one of us, I mean, that's one of the things we ought to be the best at celebrating is, I mean, we do music, we have to do music well. I mean, I still remember, if, you know, UB40 Red Red Wine comes in, terrible song. I can still smell my dorm room. It was the first song that was playing when I walked in there as a freshman. I mean, it's music can do things that I don't have, you know, that sensory deal with sermons I've listened to. Music's got an ability to do that. So the question is not necessarily music, non-music. It's, you know, what is the role of music? And that's where I think we lean in and have a great discussion. Again, you know, in our five movements on a Sunday worship service, exactly that. Like, one of the ways I think we can lean into this is, you know, when I'm talking to these girls from Mars Hill, is do you realize, like, you're actually frustrated? You don't know what you're supposed to experience. We're actually manipulating your experiences. And then to be able to walk through the movements of the liturgy and say, here's the place you should experience like incredible freedom and release of things. Here's the place where you ought to be able to evaluate it, to see the ways in which the emotional elements of the music actually are to engage with and be experienced in the life. Yes.
That's the value of the media message thing, because all media, music, ought to be accompanying a message that's true to that moment.
The content of what we're doing.
It's not supposed to manipulate another experience from the moment that we're in that service. And it's got to be accompaniment. It can't become the sacrament or the preaching or any of the marks of the church. It's to accompany those marks in a manner that is suitable to the content of those marks.
Well, the methodology in the African American church you bring up as well. I mean, have you preached a couple of them? I mean, exactly. There's a lot of noise, lots of activity. But again, the methodology of that was that the noise was the people of God engaging. It wasn't instrumentations overwhelming. And I think one of the hardest things to do is a churchman, and it's extraordinarily hard for musicians. The easiest thing to do is perform. The hardest thing to do is to be in a pedagogical reality where your job is actually to engage these people and all the insecurities they have of being heard. Lift that voice to the Lord and have the sense of volume and experience be the collective sense of the character of God, the image of God being raised up in voice. It seems, you know, we have to work harder at that, but that's the beauty of that.
It seems like
what you guys are talking about in the African American church, that the emotion isn't the problem. It's in where there's the band, it's the performance issue rather than the participation. And it seems like a performance relationship is like a very graceless relationship. Like between the congregation and who's ever on the preacher or the band, like you do your job well and I'll be satisfied and the band will be valid. Yeah, whoever said contract, you know, it's like putting grace, you know, so it just helps me think the problem isn't, I mean, it could be the music and it could be the emotion, but it's not necessarily the music and the emotion. It's taking that and making it transactional in nature rather than participational.
We have time for one more comment, maybe. Go ahead.
What else is right? Last comment, but curious about, I guess I'd call it the church calendar, but if we actually go back into the temple feasts and how Israel had such a varied worship calendar, and where you'd have, you know, at the end of, I think it's the Feast of Booths, the feast ends, and then there's another day that is just celebration. Like, the entire worship service was, there was, like, no place for confession, no place for fasting. This is all about celebration at the end of this. And if we take that in the beginning, like, it doesn't feel that we practice that as a church. It's so regularly our service, well, maybe we do, but maybe we could triple down on that and say there's a place for, you know, whether it's Christmas, like, this is going to really uniquely be a band and Bible-type experiential service, group of services. And then we're going to go through Lent, and it's going to be much more contemplative, much more so, I don't know, like, we're going to have, like, kind of dim the lights and actually striving within the gospel calendar of sorts. I don't know, is that worth it? Is that maybe, sure, there's some tension there, but might we more embody the truths of grace?
One of the things we tell our folks all the time is, you know, the first Greek catechism question, I said, you all have anxiety about glorifying you, but you feel like you're failing, which for most of you is because you don't know how to enjoy it. And the other side of that, one of the things we do in Holy Week is we run a wine bar downtown, full pours and big fresh bread and everything else, and we call it splitting the paradox. And the first Thursday night is all fellowship. There's no sense of repentance in the middle of that. It's all just a celebration, what it was like for Christ to come in with these people, flawed as they may be, that he yearned to be with them. And for our people, like most of them don't understand the idea that God yearns to be with you. Mm-hmm. He yearns to be in community with you, to come alongside of you. The lights are bright, the music is bright, and then we come in Friday night and have the Lord's Supper in the exact same setting. We change nothing at all in how it's organized, but the lights are dark, covered in black, the music has it. So it has that very strong musical element emotionally, where it's going to convey the other side of the paradox, which you come to the Lord's Supper, it's dealing with the death of Christ and sacrifice for your sins. And that's one of the best things we do in the year in terms of being able to step back on and explain the supper to the year.
John Talley, did you have something to ask?
No, I was going to say, for Mark's sake too, you know, I want to make sure we stay on track with the grace theme. The music conversation's been really good, but I want to give Mark the floor back and make sure we're tracking with your kind of overall trajectory for that. So, and then, did you have a time we were going to discuss as well?
We're going to get there, and I'll keep us on time. Thanks, so that was a good discussion. What I hear you all saying, if I could, you got something?
Just 15 seconds.
You sure can.
It's worth it. Then when Dan mentioned it, I thought it would be worth maybe.
Yeah,
it's heavy hit, so it's telic that Bart's quoting.
Oh.
The word of revelation may be in everything in which the Spirit expresses itself, even in the silent symbols of art, even in the works of society and law, and therefore a church must be able to speak in all these forms. Close quote from telic. Which of the various expressions that one might choose has the most symbolical power today? This is now the solemn question. Preaching has become less relevant ever since long ago now. The organ was raised to the dignity of a second pulpit that must proclaim to us in other tongues, above all in sacred tones, the element of the transcendent and ineffable.
That's the dude right there.
It's thanks for that, Luke. That's a good quote to play
with. Who is
Paul Tillich? I would not put him.
All right, let's move on. Let's move on, gang. Thanks. What I hear from y'all saying is that as we think about the church, we need both covenant and also people to experience God's grace in our midst. And I think that's hugely important. And that is emotional, as Dan was getting out here. I mean, there's almost just, we want people to feel it. We were created human in the image of God to feel these things, and that's okay. But experiencing the grace of God, but also knowing covenantally the promises of God, like, look what he has done for you. What I get to next in the paper, and we'll skim through this just a little bit, is this: how this is rooted in God's word. Andrew had pointed out earlier that God is not only doing grace. Grace is not something that just God does, but it's in his very character. It is who he is. There are places where God will describe himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. This is Exodus 34, a slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When he gives the law, he reminds them, I am the God who brought yourselves out of Egypt. You've seen what I've done, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's a God who shows, both in his action and in his description, as a God of grace. We then go forward in the opening chapter of John. We read this description of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My question to you in this is, when we see God described in his Word as a God of grace, but also one who shows his gracious character, what comfort does that bring you? And pair that with other words we read in God's Word from places like Ephesians 2, where you know about your deadness in sin, and yet he would rescue you. You're like those Egyptians standing on the banks of that Red Sea with no help at all. You're like, what are we going to do? There's nowhere we can go. And where the Lord says the Lord will fight for you, you need only to be silent. And God will rescue you, not of our own merits, but give you life because of his great grace. When you read about God in his Word, with these descriptions and with his action, what does that cause in you? What does that make you feel? Sure. I'm just asking you to reflect on, when you see in God's Word these affirmations of God's graciousness in his character and in his action.
One thing I was going to share. You're really asking, right?
I'm really asking, Craig.
One thing I was sharing earlier about grace and law, our local collaborative before Van Hooser looked at Ferguson's The Whole Christ, and he has a helpful, this is just a good reminder for me that when the law seems like such bad news, and grace in this case gets divorced, or it's just this abstract concept, it gets divorced from who God is, we fall into all sorts of problems. And so I think when we're talking about the law as an expression of God's holiness, it becomes really good news that we can love because it's connected to who God is. And grace is the same way, I think. If our perception of God the Father is a gracious, loving Father and not a judging one who's against us, it changes our perception of those ideas a lot.
When you just say, this is a kingdom of grace versus this is grace's kingdom, I just think that changes. Like, just kingdom of grace and theoretical, like, what is grace? And we start to parse it out versus this is God who is grace and it's his kingdom. A lot of those questions at least get resolved in him. I want him. I don't want just the doctrine. I don't want just the information. I want a person.
All this is reminding me of Titus 2:11-15, mm-hmm. which is, for the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions.
That's law right there.
Mm-hmm. Is that law?
Well, it's just I think
well, good law.
Yeah.
It's called grace.
Yeah.
It teaches us to quit sinning.
Yes, that's right. But it's not just stop sinning. It's right. The grace of God has appeared, and it's the person of Jesus who has appeared, not in the incarnation, but he has appeared now to teach you. And so that's always like astounding to me, to put Jesus in those words, that the grace of God has appeared.
Yeah,
we do have a time for breakout right now, and this is how I would like you to deal with your breakout time. Meet in groups of 4 to 5 people, and I want you to ask yourselves this question: how does this doctrine of grace alone affect your approach to evangelism? How does really applying this, both our deadness to sin and the great grace of our Lord, affect how you talk to that person in the coffee shop who doesn't know Christ? And then, how does our talking about the church and this total Christ aspect of the church affect the way then you introduce the church to that person? Instead of just, is this something that you need for your life and for your salvation? How does the church fit into your discussion of them being saved by God's grace alone? So you've got 20 minutes. Let's break into...
Can you repeat?
Yeah, sorry. I don't have these written for you, so I should repeat them for you. You know what? I could cut it.
Cut and paste it over?
Yep, I'll cut and paste it over there, guys.
That I wear in a compline service, and going around New Haven, and praying for people, and going and just going up to people and saying, is there something I can pray for you about?
Amen. Wow.
Just do that. Now, Chris, would you explain why that would be so cool?
James, where's James?
James, are you the one that started that whole conversation?
We just had some good insights about it.
I don't know.
It's a great conversation about the grace.
Yeah. So we were just talking about. The way that modeling the doctrines of grace in part is for our first interactions with people to be a gracious service oriented opportunity, like praying for them. They already know that we occupy this office, this weird sacred office, especially if they know we're a pastor or whatever. It's not odd to talk about that thing that's unique to that office that's also gracious and loving and caring to someone. And so what I've found and others have found is the interaction that provokes the most openness and lack of negativity is just to ask if there's something in particular that you can pray for that person. So.
And when I was talking about the temple liturgy, I had no clue what I was talking about, but just knowing that it needed to go there somehow in an abstract way, I jumped in on these guys' conversation, and I mean that was a really significant conversation potentially for me.
Well, somebody said earlier.
Because I think we've lost the understanding of prayer. I mean, you think about so much of what we do is a judgment starting thing. Even if, can I talk to you about Christ, the assumption is you don't approve of what I believe.
Yeah.
And to walk up to someone, and I do think wearing the collar would help. It helps give me a safe space, so I'm not a lunatic. And to say, I see you over here sitting by yourself. Is there anything I can pray for you about? Or I'll see you over here, whatever it is, can I pray for you? And it really is the liturgy of grace. It's saying God cares for you. And somehow prayer is universal. I hear people that are the most secular people saying, feeling comfortable wanting prayer.
Yeah.
Zumira said earlier that Christ rejects the temple because it's not a house of prayer for all nations.
Doesn't that
who said that earlier?
Luther.
That was really, really powerful.
Gosh. Yeah. Well, it relates to this too.
But what he said,
taken the prayer away from
that's nations. That's isn't that kind of round circle here?
This is blowing my mind. I think y'all can see me on the town green now.
Jesus was God.
I'm going to become known as Father Prayer. It is quite the weakest area of my life.
Did you guys, maybe we talked about this at the last one, but have you guys seen the video of the guy who went over to do an internship in England somewhere? He's Anglican, and he gets there, and he gets his office, and he tells the rector there, he's like, okay, so, what do I do? What do you want me to do? And he goes, I want you to go know your parish.
Yeah.
Like, get out of here. Mm-hmm. I can't remember the video.
Absolutely.
And the
Three-mile-an-hour guy?
I think so. And he just said it radically transformed his ministry. He just realized, my job is to go be the priest of God for these people, the whole parish, right? And so his rector said, get out of here. Go be with the people. I think there's really something to that.
I think there's something to that, and I think there's something that's pushing back on me that my whole evangelical life, I've been running away from wanting anyone to identify me as a priest.
Yeah.
And now I'm having to repent of that. Say, you know what? They didn't want Preston Graham, Billy Bob, being their friend. I have a unique opportunity to be the mediatorial office of Christ on earth. And to do that is just really amazing if you stop to think about it. Y'all think that'd be stupid for me to put on a collar and walk down the...
No.
We did, anybody think there's anything hesitation you have about that theologically or whatever?
We've done it. We do it at Piedmont Park.
You did?
We have never...
Put on a collar?
No. But we'll just go and just say, hey, we're a bunch of... We go to this church. We're out just praying for people today.
So
we have never had a negative response.
It's a change.
It's like acreage. So I had the flu this last year on Ash Wednesday, and my initial plan was to take my robe and apply ashes downtown with just people who had missed their services to get an opportunity to tell them, you know, you need to be buried in Christ and you rise again. But people recognize that that's a normal thing on Ash Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
Did you do it? I was sick.
Were you going to do a sign? Yeah. Sign just like free ashes?
That was the plan. It's like, hey, free a physician. Yeah. But I think getting out in the world like that's a great idea. Bringing the sacred into the ordinary space.
Yeah. What a perfect place to do it.
I wore a collar one time, and I was in traffic. This was early on in the ministry in our city, and I flipped somebody off. And I look over, and there's a woman in a minivan looking at me with the most horrifying never wore it again.
Be good during that little walk down town.
I'm going to share that story a lot. I will tell him it was you, but I will share.
It was 25 years ago. He tells me.
So how have we seen ways in which our evangelism has incorporated the church? I don't want to hijack your question because that kind of the direction you're going. Like, where the church, you know, is an evangelist. I mean, I've actually used that language with our people before. We've got a guy in our church who is clearly has a gift of evangelism and has led many people to Christ. And I was preaching through Ephesians, and I shared that the church is the true first evangelist, corporately. And he came up to me afterwards, like, brain matter oozing out of his ears, like, never heard that, never thought that. What that did was it took a lot of pressure off of him. He said, if I get people around the larger body, things will happen that I'll never be able to do on my own. But I'd love to hear stories from you guys about that and how that ties in with grace and this bigger theme of God's grace in our lives. Or maybe things you shared in your small groups.
We ended our conversation saying, if we're talking about grace alone, then really the church, just from a practical of what we're saying grace is, there's no way that a gospel presentation, like one little phrase, even if it's however long it might be, can ever come close to communicating what grace is, versus we really could say that one church service could very well encapsulate, you could get the full expression of grace through just one church service. That you're going to hear it, they're going to see it, they're going to feel it, they're going to get it in a communal way, it's going to be temple and presence, is a full-fledged, you know, Christ-centered service. So just that itself proves to me that, yes, let's go share our faith and get forth and invite people into that grace, but outside the context of the church, it's going to end up being a very limited expression of what true grace really is all about.
That was a significant part of the collaboration last year, reading looking at Augustine's conversion as this paradigm of, like, basically, like, being around the church for 2 years before you're ever even, and seeing that was pre-Christendom, that's how evangelism happened. Like,
yeah.
You went to a church,
yeah.
You were a part of it, you belonged,
yeah.
And you explored things until, Lord willing, you come to a confession, and then you're baptized. You know,
awesome.
Just turning that upside down unsaid from what we typically do today. So I think the church is the very place where evangelism happens. And come and hang out. You're going to get grace. You're going to hear it. And in time, you can figure out what this means.
I do think I'm sitting here thinking that I need to train and retrain my congregation how to be priestly in the way that, I mean, we are the royal priesthood, the church, but it's, are we... I think they're very nice people, and they're very social and very wonderful people. I've not done a good job of training them, you know, helping them understand themselves in the way that they can, like, through be prayer teams, to go into the city as a prayer team or something like what you were talking about, Tom. That's something that really would be powerful. And I think some would resist it. obviously be a little, danger feeling for them, yeah. But I think some would do it. And there's a spirituality there that you're bringing. We call it over there kind of breaking the veil. I can't think of anything more possible of breaking that veil between God and humanity than the veil that can be broken through prayer. Just, mm-hmm. Can I pray for you? The moment you do that, just enter this person into this sacred place. And there's going to be a follow-up conversation. Wow, that was really special. And there is a way, you know, you mentioned a great segue, Chris, about, you know, the reason I want to pray for you is because I can't save you and you can't save yourself, or I can't heal you. I have impotent. We need to pray. And the only one that can save you and whatever word we're talking about is Christ. You've just preached the gospel without even having to preach it.
I had a really good, kind of took me off guard, but a lay person's experience of this idea of having a priestly role for somebody, it kind of got me thinking, even while the circumstances were kind of funny, because so I have this friend who runs a Chinese restaurant. His wife is Vietnamese and kind of has like a Buddhist background, but both of them very cultural in terms of what any kind of religion is, just sort of like living a materialist life. And Charlie is his name. He just made a joke to me in the car. It's like, you know what my wife calls you? I was like, what? He's like, she says you're my little Jesus. And I was like, you know what? That's what Christian kind of means, doesn't it? But I'm not Jesus. So I'm like, I would want to push back a little bit. But what that means is that if you ever were in trouble, if you really felt like you needed to share something vulnerable or spiritual or whatever it was with somebody, you would come to me. And he has come to me for that before. But I'm not a priest. I'm not ordained or anything. But yet that is kind of how I'm viewed, just by virtue of my being a Christian and by just being consistent with the fact that these are things that I care about. So I still don't know where that's going, but it's made me think.
I came to Christ by a friend inviting me to a revival service in Atlanta. And I'm really having a pretty epiphany here. But, you know, I went to the service, the service series on brokenness, I heard it. But I wonder, you know, but I've always just assumed that the Holy Spirit spoke to me through that sermon, went home, went to a bar actually and prayed to receive Christ in this bar. I was waiting for somebody. But you know what happened that I just sometimes forget to tell people is after the sermon, after that service, a woman came up to me and she says, I perceive that you're not a Christian. I'm guessing it's because she looked at me and I wasn't seeing because I had never sung out loud in my life as an unbeliever, except for maybe around a football chant or something. And and whatever it was, she says, are you a Christian? I said, no. And she goes, well, can I pray for you? And of course, I was too dumbfounded to know what to say. And I go, well, sure. And she prayed for me. She goes, I'm going to stay up all night praying for you and your help, salvation. She said, I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm going to pray for you all night. I said, well, but you know, but it was the veil. I'm looking back and I honestly could see that maybe I missed a very significant moment in my conversion. And it's like crazy. But I could so easily have seen, I did my duty, I got Foley off my back, who kept telling me to come to this service, and now I got to go drink some beer with my friends. And it really could have stopped right there. Because the veil had not been broken yet. All I'd heard is a message that kind of affected me, but I could have put it off really quick. I don't know. But it's really powerful to stop thinking about the liturgy of grace, and to the degree that we need to maybe think, I mean, what would it be if in my service people were willing to do what that lady did?
We have a park ministry during the summer. We bring a grill out. Some of you have heard that story. And one year, maybe 2 years ago, because someone else went to something similar, and where they were at, they had a prayer tent. And they wanted they want to have a prayer tent at these grill things. You know, if you need prayer, come. And I was still new, so I wasn't always, you know, probably thinking through everything. But I said, no, we are the prayer tent. Someone wants prayer, just pray for them. If you feel you need to ask someone if they want prayer, pray for them. And so we spent a few weeks before the thing going over some of the mechanics of the things we do in the park. You know, how do you share your faith? Well, I don't want to get too technical, so I basically said, just share your story. Share what Jesus means to you. Just
just start there. If it's complicated, I'm around. If the prayer request is too deep and really troublesome, I'm around, you know. But I will see people from CPC Neil praying with people that they know and don't know, you know. And it's been a fun thing for them to realize that they are really the church in that moment right there functioning for people to find grace, find prayer, find God. So that's kind of cool.
And one of the things that I think we fail to do often is just to realize, I mean, you know, we talk a lot about worship, about liturgy, those kind of things. And, you know, if we're not careful, that becomes kind of a one-dimensional situation on a Sunday in terms of the manifest ways in which we have our week. And one of the things we train our people a lot on is, you know, we give you a bulletin. Our bulletin is basically one sheet front and back. We don't have a lot of thing there because we want them to see the movement moving through. And so we spend a fair amount of time explaining, like, most of you really want to share your faith. It's not that you're not an earnestness or desire. It's a feeling of ignorance, and you don't know what to do or what to say. So every week we hand you something that you can walk through, and it's going to clearly present the gospel. And, you know, I've seen a guy who recently came to the Lord, owns a big-time plumbing company. He's like, you know, one of those 15, 20 crew van things all over town. I've coached his son, and he's got an estranged son. And so we're sitting down with this guy, and I just kind of walk through, and you know, he's like, what do I do? I said, you know, you're a new believer. You need to reconcile with your son. You haven't talked to him in 3 years. And this guy, he has this big trip to Hawaii. He's got 6 sons. I said, you need to get about your 7th son to come. So he calls him up, and we just start, you know, and he recounts the next week how the son said yes. And he's like, I'm really angry. I don't know what to do in the middle of that. And I go, well, so this is it. And he'd been in worship for the first time that week to the Lord's Supper. That's about 3 weeks ago. And so here we go. I said, you called your son in the same way that reverence calls you. God pursues you. And then we just kind of walk through that, you know, and in the middle of that, it's going to cause you to reconciliation. And you're going to have to extend that grace to him, regardless of what he did to you. He needs to be assured that you can care for and love him, which you've done by taking him there. It's going to afford you the ability to speak to him in revelation. You know, it's only after all the work that you have done will there ever be a demand and opportunity for him to respond to you. And in the middle of that, you're renewing him. I mean, you're going to be feeding him meals 3 days a week, spending time golfing with him. And then what you're yearning for is rest each day. And so, you know, as we wade through this thing, he starts weeping, big, you know, muscular, built-up guy. And, you know, what he realized was what he walked through in Sunday morning, God coming to him, reconciling to him, speaking to him, only then is there anything demanded, you know, response from him. Not only that, he's being renewed and he's given rest. And he thought about that with his son. And, you know, that's a practical evangelism, practical discipleship. And just carrying that with us and say, let's walk through this. So I find myself in a lot of my meetings, whether it's evangelism or discipleship, walking through the narrative flow of those movements. A guy who approaches you, who reconciles with you, who speaks to you, does all of the works so that you can respond, and then renews you in the end, gives you rest. And rest is one of the biggest things we can offer people in narrative. People don't understand rest. They're all stressed out, tired, and full of anxiety.
Any other stories? Or
well, there's a and some of you guys might know this guy Al Dayhoff, mm-hmm. Within the PCA and
Southern Blues Bar Church.
And he and I've become pretty good friends, and it's been
same with him. Does tattoos. What? Is that the guy who does tattoos?
Yeah, he's got tattoos. And he has a Church in the Blues Bar, and you know, and I've wrestled with him because of our ecclesiology, right? And what does that mean? Because basically, he's kind of dismantling the church. Doesn't mean to, but that's ostensibly what kind of ends up happening. But all that to say, as it relates to evangelism, he's brilliant. I've never seen a guy who can meet people with, you know, just really jacked up, messed up people, tattoos, whatever. And he just got this, so tell me about that. And they're, you know, so what is that? What does that represent? I mean, I've watched him do it. He's a freaking magician. And they just start unloading, like them telling the story. And his whole thing is that they're telling their story on their skin. You know, and he goes, you know, and a lot of people, he goes, well, most people want to talk about themselves. They want to tell their own story. And through that, I mean, every time I meet him, which is basically GA every year, this is the thing the whole time. We'll be sitting there talking, and he's having his phone's this. He goes, what? He goes, and they're just lists of all these people in this bar. He goes, Pastor, where are you? Pastor, pray for me. I mean, it's just, they all call him Pastor. He goes, I've got 500 people. And so it's challenged me to really think about the parish, what we're talking about, you know, the idea of parish. Like, he really challenged me. He's like, do you see your gym as your parish? You know, are you going around and asking different people in your gym, hey, how can I pray for you? I've noticed, you know, things have been going on. Are you okay? You know, just that I'm going to serve and love them. It's really been a challenge to me because it just helps me see, like, man, I had put evangelism in this tiny little box. When in the whole world's right there for me to love on it, if I'll just love it, if I'll just serve it, it's really challenged me, and it's helping me. You know, there's a gal in my coach, she's like this big, and it's the strongest thing I've ever seen in my life. You know, I used to be a missionary for 2 years out of Sanford, and completely lost her faith, right? And came back to the States, and it just got worse. Right? And so, I mean, Carol and I have had these little conversations, and just this past week, I said, I close the door, and I get there, I'm like, I'm dying to know. She's like, what? And I said, what happened? She just, whoa, it all came out. Right? Nothing came out of it. She called me out on some, you know, and I was just like, I said, it's okay, I'm a big boy, I can help, keep coming. But just, she needed to be heard. That, like, she's lost. And she needed somebody to know. Like, I don't know what to believe about anything anymore. So it just shows me there's great power in listening. Great power in just listening to their story. Let them, that starts the conversation.
Which is what you're doing if you go out and offer to pray for people, because you're always asking them, what is it that I can pray for? Which will involve some element of their story being expressed.
Mark, any final thoughts or a good final word?
Thank you all. It's a good, healthy discussion. Just good to collaborate with you. If I can pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grace. And in all of your promises that you've given to us and this assurance that you've given to us in your word, but also that you desire to dwell amongst us, and that we now are the temple of the living God. What an awesome thing that we do carry. And knowing that, but also then being that, God, we're thankful that we can come and talk about these things and how these two facets of both covenant and then temple come together. But how does that affect our doctrines like grace alone? God, we know that we are sinners who are in desperately need of your grace, and because of Jesus Christ, because of the righteous life that you live, that we are now seen as purely righteous before you. What an awesome thing for us to marvel at. Let us never forget it. Let us be led by that truth into worship, into your presence now, that we might feel and know of your covenant promises. Mm-hmm. God, we thank you. We thank you so much for this conversation. We thank you for the different smaller conversations that were able to happen. We do pray, Lord, that we'll be thinking about this and how it does apply then to our own context as we go forward. God, be with us as we continue to have fellowship together, to challenge one another, and to continue to learn more and more about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.